Well, you take your Bibles now, and let's look at what he said in the and through the prophet Micah. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah. Before I forget, I was reminded, as it says there, the fellowship meal is on the 30th of August. It's actually supposed to be next week, the 30th of July. I don't think the 30th of August is a Sunday. So, July 30th. If any questions about that, ask Connie, okay? But we'll plan on bringing sides and such for a fellowship meal immediately after the service next week, all right? So, any questions, Connie will let you know about that. But please make your plans to be with us and stay with us after the service next week, okay? Let's go over our books of the Bible. Again, I told you that we are getting into the difficult parts as we're in the minor prophets, which are the shorter prophets of the Old Testament. There are 12 of them, and sometimes it's hard to keep them together. But we've already gone through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and now Micah. Again, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I say that because at least someone here is nervous that they're going to mess one of those up, okay? So, let's try to get it. Remember, Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. At least we'll try to get into the minor prophets on the right one, okay? Let's start from the beginning in Genesis, go all the way to Micah. Here we go. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and there was our stop. Good job. You say, I don't know. You know what? I used to struggle for whatever reason right at Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And for some reason, that's at least getting easier. Okay? I always flipped, whether it was Ezra or Esther, you know, sometimes you get the E's flipped around. That happens, okay? But this is so that when we read through God's Word, we're hopefully going to be able to turn through it just a little bit easier. So that when someone says, oh, the book of Micah, you don't think, well, where is that? Well, we're trying to learn. We're trying to learn. Now, as we do look at the book of Micah, I have to admit some things. You already know this, but in the course of preaching any message, you think, you know, I forgot to say something that I really should have said. And it's not that I'm changing anything about last week's message with Jonah and the fact that God is free to be God. But I was trying to make that point. As you get to the end of the book, and God says, should I not pity Nineveh? I made that illustration with the backseat driver, okay? That God's the one who drives us through life. Sometimes we gripe and complain like backseat drivers, and God has to remind us every once in a while, should I drive? You know, is it okay for me to be driving? It's right for me to drive, right? And he reminds us that he is the one who's God, who's over everything. And I tried to make that point through the book. And as long as you trace the things that people say, you see that. And that's why the sailors, the captain comes to Jonah in the beginning of that book and says, perhaps God will take thought of us that we not perish. God's free to be God, and maybe he's going to make it so we don't perish. Of course, that turned out to be true. He is free to do what he wants, and this time he had mercy on them. And then it's the same thing where you get to the end of that chapter, because they say that, oh Lord, you've done as it pleased you, verse 14. So these people understood that God was going to do what he wanted to do. And then Jonah in the next chapter says that salvation belongs to God. It's up to him. He can be God. And what I missed last week was what the king of Nineveh said. And this is a significant one. You get to chapter 3, verse 9, and he says, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Another person in his lips is talking about God and what he might do, that he might have mercy. And you get to the end of the book, the last chapter, and you have Jonah, the prophet who knows this theology, and he knows that God delights in showing mercy. Of course, that's what he was mad about. For some reason, he didn't think that God ought to show mercy to those people, but he knew when he was called to speak out against them, God was going to more than likely show them mercy. Then God comes to the end and says, right, I am God. And should I not pity these people? You pitied the plant. Should I not pity these people? You know, God is free to be God. We have to remember who God is. And because of that, submit to what he desires for our life. Call on him for mercy as all those people in that book did. Now we turn to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. My dear brothers in the Lord, let's consider the book of Micah where we find the God who treads. The God who treads. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this next book to the Bible that we get the opportunity to look at together. Thank you for the fact that you've allowed us to have a copy of your word, which for so many years in church history was very inaccessible. Most people just didn't have the chance to have almost any of it. And what little they had, they put to heart. So Lord, when we have this abundance, we ask that you would give us a capacity to take it in. As we run through these books of the Bible, may we learn what this next one has for us. May we have a more vivid and delightful picture of who you are. And we pray that we will find that as we consider the book of Micah. We pray for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Spiders. The ladies in my home don't like spiders. And from time to time, I am called upon to exercise my manliness and save the day. I run towards the shrieks and the screams. I see a tiny spider, and I stomp on it. And then I'm the greatest man that ever was. You say, well, why is that? Well, you see, in life, some things need to be stomped on. And that's not just true for things from day to day, but from the book of Micah, we learn that God stomps. Not like a child who's disappointed that he doesn't get his way, but like a hero who comes to save the day. So look in your Bibles, Micah chapter 1, verse 3. Behold, the Lord's coming out of his place, and he'll come down and tread. It means the word for trample or stomp. He'll tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like water pours down a steep place. I mean, what a vivid opening to the book of the Bible. He comes and he treads. He stomps. You say, why would God come like this? Why are we introduced to a God who would do such a thing? Well, indeed, when God comes and he stomps, it's not because he's a child who's stomping, because he's not getting his way. But instead, God is coming to make things right. God is coming to do good. We're going to see that in three portions of this book, three ways that God is going to come and work for the benefit of his people. This book divides into three portions. Each of those portions is set off by an introductory word. So you look in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, hear, you peoples, all of you. You look at chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, hear, you heads of Jacob. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, it again says, hear what the Lord says. So at the beginning of each section of this book is a call for God's people to listen. And Micah, who ministered for over three decades, summarized his message in these different portions. So in chapters 1 and 2 of this book, we see that God will gather his people God will gather his people. You see this in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, the Bible says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. And you think, well, that's a strange thing for God to say. Why would he assemble his people? They're already in the promised land. They've been in the promised land for hundreds of years. So why is God saying here that he will gather them together? Well, you know, sometimes together doesn't mean together. Sometimes people can occupy the same space, but they're not together. You see, there's problems. And of course, that can be the case at home. That can be the case in church. That can be the case at work. Together, but not together. And this is how it was in Israel. You remember, Israel was a divided nation. You had the northern kingdom. You had the southern kingdom. But beyond that, the people of Israel were divided by sin, because sin wrecks relationships. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. All this, that is God coming and God stomping, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. God is coming out of his place, he's coming down, and he comes to stomp because of sin. And what we find in this, the first and second chapters, is that God is going to scatter his sinful people. When he comes, he is going to scatter. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. It says at the end of the verse, they shall go from you into exile. Israel right now, when Micah gives this message, is dwelling in the promised land. But God is going to come and they will be scattered. And God one day is going to use the nations of Assyria and Babylon to do this as his servants of wrath. And this judgment of his is going to come. And with that judgment, there will be no more idols among his people. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. It says this, in judgment, all her idols, her carved images, shall be beaten to pieces. And you hear that and you think, all right, all those idols of Israel, we don't have any of those here, do we? We're good. I can tune out. Nope. Keep reading the verse, chapter 1, verse 7. Notice what is parallel to these carved images. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. You know, things that people live for and worship don't just have to be a carved image. It can be possessions, wages, money. Could something like that be a problem in America? Well, what happens if gas goes up 5 cents? You ever heard someone complain about the price of gas? Or a thousand other things? You see, there are things that people really care about. And it's just not that idolatry was an issue in Israel. Idolatry is an issue in any nation. There are plenty of gods out there. So let's not think for the moment. Let's not think for the moment, idolatry, that can't be a part of my life. And I'd imagine, as we think of these people of God, this is Israel, God's people in God's land. They certainly thought to themselves, you know what, we have enough religion in our life that we're good, religiously speaking. And that really offsets all the other things that we live for, all the other things that we care about, all the things we're zealous for. But what Israel does not realize is their cares and concerns were their idols. Yes, they still had God. Yes, they still went to church, went to temple. But they had so many cares and concerns. That's where their thoughts were, because that's where their hearts were. So folks, do you think that you're above those Israelites who had idols? Or might you have cares and concerns like them that are things other than Christ? I mean, would you even descend to the point that you would ask yourself the question of whether you might have idols in your life? We need to. We need to not just see something and say, oh, those people that time, not me. No, we need to let the passage fall on our hearts and evaluate what we care about, what we're concerned about. and consider, do we really care for that more than we care for Jesus Christ? Because if we do, there is the idol. God's judgment would mean the end of these idols among his people. Unless people think that, nah, maybe that'll be the case for someone else. No, there is no escaping this judgment. We see that in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. As you look through these verses, you see all these places. You know the name Gath, but then you see city after city, and you're thinking, I don't even know where that is. I can't pronounce it. Why is God bringing up all these places? Well, it's a lot of places you've never heard of. It would like be reading places like Waterville or Brookfield or Unadilla Forks. I mean, nobody places. Why would God talk about such places? Well, it is to show the reach of God's judgment. Sometimes we think, oh, the judgment is just on the big things, the big places, the big cities. Nope. His judgment will reach every nook and cranny. There is no escaping God's judgment. His judgment will come. You say, why will it come? Because God knows what people really want. We see that in chapter 2, 1 through 11. God knows what his people really want. They want what others have. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work out evil on their beds. Say, how did God know what they were thinking in bed? How does God know what I'm thinking in bed? See what these people were thinking. They're thinking about wickedness and evil. When the morning dawns, when they wake up, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. Doesn't this remind you of King Ahab? King Ahab. He was the one who wanted a particular vineyard, but Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. So he got mad. He killed Naboth and took the vineyard. And that's kind of how people are. I want that. And then they go about whatever it will take to get it. Maybe if it means cutting someone off to get it first. These people wanted what others had, and they weren't going to let anyone stop them from it. What they had mattered more than those who were around them. And you see, when you live like that, when you live in that kind of sin, you don't have to wonder why sin wrecks relationships, because stuff becomes more important than people. That was the problem there among God's people. People want what others had. Secondly, they want to be told all is well, verses 6 through 11. They want to be told all is well. In Israel, they were censoring the prophets. They were demanding to hear only what they wanted to hear. Look at verse 6. The NIV says, do not prophesy, their prophets say. These would be the false prophets. They're saying, don't prophesy. They're saying to the real prophets, do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Say, what's happening here? The people are saying, we don't want to hear about doom and gloom. We don't want to hear from God's prophets. We don't want God's prophets to give us God's word. Instead, we want prophets who will give us a good word. Look at verse 11. If a lying windbag should come and say, I'll promise you blessings of wine and beer, he would be just the right preacher for these people. I mean, here's someone who will tell the people what they want to hear. What do you want to hear? I'll tell you. These people wanted to have the sense that God approves of what we already want. That's the preacher we want. I can only imagine how many true prophets then of God were sidelined or put on a sabbatical because they said what God said. And if we're going to bring this home for a moment to us, this is arguably the worst of all of America's sins. They've cut off the line of communication with God by setting aside those who preach his word. You see the problems that brings if you cut off God speaking to the people? There is no hope of turning when there is no word from God. So as we read this morning in Luke chapter 20, or as would come at the end of Israel's time before they go into captivity, God would say to the people, you've rejected all the prophets that I've sent to you. And Jesus would say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're the ones who stone the prophets. You see, God's grace comes to us by preachers of the word of God. But these people didn't want that. They wanted people who would tell them, you know, everything is fine. Come to church and hear, everything's good. You're good. God knew that about these people. And I have to think about men who preach God's word. They have to be reminded that when they're rejected, it's not a personal thing. It's just rebellion against God. That's really what it is. God is coming in this book and he is stomping. And as he does so, he's going to scatter his people. But next we'll see in the end of chapter 2, God will assemble some of his people. Look at the end of chapter 2. We kind of have a refrain at the end of this second section. God is going to assemble some of his people. He's going to gather them. Look at verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. Not all of them, but some of them. There's a portion. And I'll set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. And isn't that a beautiful thought? Sometimes we're not always used to seeing sheep around or cattle, put them all in one place. But when you see them all together, I think that is a beautiful sight. So God says, you know those that have been scattered? I'm going to regather them. I'll bring them back to the promised land. And there he's going to rule them. Verse 13. It says in the New English Translation, the one who can break through barriers will lead them out. They will break out, pass through the gate, and leave. Their king will advance before them. The Lord himself will lead them. This is the great breaker promise. This is the Messiah. He is the one who will lead the people. Not only are they going to come back together, but there they're not going to be separate, but set together, and God himself will lead them. You say, how is the Lord God going to be their king and lead them? I mean, God's not a man. At this time, they're thinking, how could the Lord himself do such a thing? How could God be their king? He's not a man like us. Well, hold on to that thought. We'll get to it in a moment. In this first portion of the book, chapters 1 and 2, we see this fact. We see that God will gather his people. He's going to rule over those people. And what those people need in particular is to be transformed. And we see that in chapters 3 through 5. God is going to transform these people. Why do they need a transformation? Because they've been ruined by sin. So God is going to ruin Jerusalem because, yes, they have failed leadership. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Look at verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Verse 12. Therefore, because of you, talking about those rulers again, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. Things are going to be bad in Jerusalem. You say, well, what was wrong with those people? Let's look at it. The rulers are twisting the truth. Chapter 3, verse 1. God says to them, is it not for you to know justice? He says to the people who are ruling the people, you folks, you're supposed to know what justice is, right? Then he describes them. Verse 2. You who hate the good and love the evil. Verse 9 and 10, who detest justice and make crooked all that's straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Now, this one is not hard to understand because of how prevalent this kind of thing is in our day, in our culture. We live at a time when good is called evil and evil is called good. And I just want to encourage you, if you still know what good is and think of it as good, that is a huge blessing. If you can actually identify what is evil and still by God's grace consider it evil, that is a huge blessing because most people have it all flipped around. And indeed, one of the things we ought to pray for ourselves is that we would hate evil and love what's good. We need to be rightly oriented because we live in a crooked and perverse generation. And the rulers of God's people were all twisted. So God is going to judge them. Not only those who ruled in a social and civil way, but those who were the prophets. Look at verses 5 and 11. Because the prophets were preaching peace and prosperity. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace. Problem is, God didn't say peace, but they're crying it anyway. Why? Because that's what the people want to hear. So they say, verse 11, they lean on the Lord. We really lean on the Lord. Is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster will come upon us. It's like they just said, you know, when Jeremiah said, the temple, look at what we have. We're good now. Because of all these things, we're just fine. No worries. Peace. You see, those who were leading the people were those who were leading them to ruin. So God says that he would plow Jerusalem, Zion, like a field, that they'd become a heap of ruins. But then everything changes as you turn the page in chapter 4 and 5, because God is going to restore Jerusalem to greatness. The mountain of the house, which would become a wooden height, is going to become a great height. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills. And the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that they may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You say, that is a huge reversal for what was true in Micah's day. Jerusalem, at that time, was the source of wickedness, where they didn't know up from down, good from evil. But instead, they would be able to go to that place, not looking for what they wanted to hear, but looking for what God had said. It says that they wanted to be taught God's ways, to walk in his paths. I just want to break for a moment from the sermon and say to you, do you really want God to lead you? I mean, we often think of the psalm, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's a wonderful, beautiful psalm. But is that a psalm that just resonates with you? I want God to lead me in the right way. Is that what you desire? And at that time and ever after, there would be some in Jerusalem, some of Israel who would be ruled by God there. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. The lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you think, how is God going to rule and reign there in Mount Zion? I mean, he's not a man. How is he going to rule there in Jerusalem? Well, there will be a future ruler, one future to Micah, who would come from Bethlehem, but who is actually eternal. Say, that sounds really strange. Yeah, let's read it. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be, who is to be, not yet, but will be one day, a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So Micah says to these people, one day a king will come from Bethlehem, that same city where David came from, a very insignificant place, but a great ruler would come. But something very unique and different from David, this person is an eternal being. His coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He is eternal. So in this promise we have, this one has to be God. But this one is coming from Bethlehem. He's a man. How is it that God can be a man? Perhaps Mike at that time didn't understand it all. Can you imagine how it might be that there would be a ruler who would come from Bethlehem, who is God, who is man? That's why we sing, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Because verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they'll dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. He's going to bring them together. He's going to shepherd them. And the rest of chapter 5 tells us that he's going to cut off everything that opposes and everything that those other people observe as that matters. You see, God is going to transform his people by placing his ruler over them. And the last portion of this book, chapter 6 and 7, we see that God forgives his people. He's going to regather them, he's going to transform them, and last we see he will forgive his people. And as we go through these portions of the book, we just see the fact that God shows his people the wickedness of their hearts. He knows their wickedness, he knows their state, and he just lays it before them. He begins this portion by saying all the good things that he has done for them. He pleads with them, verses 1 and 2, and they says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Verse 3, answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. God says, look at all the things that I've done for you. And why don't you love me? Why am I not in your heart? And it's almost as if the people come back and say, God, what do you really want? Okay, we see you're not happy. What do you want? Look at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? God, what do you want? It's as if these people were saying, I thought that we already, you know, clocked enough religion time. Do you just need a bunch more sacrifices? Do you need a whole bunch more religion to be happy, God? It's like God just knows their hearts. He knows their act that they're putting on. And he says very simply to them, verse 8, he's told you, O man, what's good. He's told you what the Lord requires. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Folks, I'm not asking for more religious show. I want your heart. I want you to walk with me in a humble way. I want to be the desire of your heart. I'm not asking for more show. I'm not asking for more attendance, stronger singing. I really want you to walk with me in a humble way. I want your heart. So he tells them what he wants, and he shows them what they need. We get into chapter 7, and we learn that Micah is going to give them an example. I will look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And that hope is turned toward God because God is the only one who can deal with their issue. God is the one who can stomp on their sin. And not stomp on their sin in the way that causes them to scatter, but stomp on their sin in a way that causes their sin to be done away with. So this is how the book ends. This is how Micah wants the people to remember God and think about God, who through all these times of the problems of his people, God comes back and says, though I've scattered you, I'll regather you. Though you're ruined, I'll restore you. And though you're wicked and sinful at heart, I will forgive you. Chapter 7, verse 18. Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? for the remnant of his inheritance. He will not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. If you've sworn to your fathers from the days of old. Now this is the kind of God that he is. He's a God who treads. You say, what does God stomp on? I can't say from this pulpit that God stomps on spiders. Although the girls in my house are really happy that I stomp on spiders. But there's something far more significant that God does stomp on. There's something that we need him to stomp on, and it's our sin. He promises to forgive the sin that separates us from him. So have you turned to the Lord, the one who treads on your sin? Father, we ask that you would cause us to look at you and all you have done, and to know and believe that while you are a God who hates iniquity and who won't allow it to continue unchecked, help us to rest assured that all those who come to you, who wait upon you, who trust in you, you forgive, you pardon. May we be convinced in the depths of our soul, not a single one of our sins has made us completely unacceptable to you in such a way that we are unredeemable. But Lord, you can stomp on anything we imagine and put it down and cast it from us. You can make it so that we are restored to you. And you will set over your Son, Jesus Christ, to rule over us for the rest of eternity. And Lord, there's our hope. Our hope is in you. So may all your people today rest in that. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.